profession of faith entitled What We Believe. It's been a joy to be able to do that. I cannot tell you, for those of us who have been through theology at the feet of our good, solid, Reformed, and Presbyterian brethren, what a joy it is to be able to be going through this. And we're going to amplify that. We are in the Christology section. We've talked about theology, the Word of God, and so on. And as we have gone through Christology, the primary thing, as you'll recall, is that we are looking at Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, and how significant that is in all that we are doing. The more I study in this, the more I see how important it is for us to understand and to take that into consideration. We are now down in the section looking at the threefold office of aspect of the office of mediator. We looked last week at the beginning as Jesus Christ, our prophet, and we're going to continue in Article 16 this morning. So if you've got your notes from the back of the room, or if you have your Confession of Faith, if you turn to Article 16, it's found on bottom of page 6. It says that Jesus Christ, and again, Article 15, concerning the prophecy aspect of Jesus Christ, Article 16, that he might be the prophet in every way complete, it was necessary that he be God, and that also he be man. For unless he had been God, he could have never perfectly understood the will of God. And unless he had been man, he could not suitably have unfolded it in his own person to men. Now, one of the things that we're looking at is Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. This is a category that just about every, in fact, just about every Christian, not just Protestant, but every Christian denomination person, or understands the work of Jesus Christ to be categorized prophet, priest, and king. This is something that has almost gotten to be just a roll off your tongue, prophet, priest, and king. But yet we're not really in the process of thinking about just exactly each part of that, and that's why we're going through that. One of the things that, well, I'll talk about that in a minute. Practically, however, the real practical reality is that we as Christians unconsciously implement a paradigm or a pattern that we recall Jesus as the Word of God, and we think that's about 5% of what he does. And we know that he's going to be king, and that's going to be in the future, so it's not happening now. But since I am only saved by his sacrifice, and once saved, I need him every single day as my intercessor. Practically, what turns out is that we consider the office of priest to be that which is the absolute majority of everything that Jesus Christ has done. Now, the percentages you find up there are obviously not biblical. Not biblical from the perspective that perhaps your teacher has engaged in a little bit of exaggeration for that, but the point that I'm going to be coming to us this morning and helping us to see is this pictorial representation, if I can get it to pop up there, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Beforehand, he was our prophet. We know he brought the Word of God. He is the Word of God, but that pretty much is over with in his lifetime. And that there's going to be the day in which he is the king. Some of us a little bit more understand that now, but the vast majority, again, of Christianity understands that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and I'm definitely not saying that that is an inappropriate understanding, but the concept that we look at Jesus Christ as his primary role as sacrifice, as his primary role as intercessor, is, in actuality, in my opinion, skewed. All of those things are true. We do have a great compassion intercessor. tempted as we are. He is our sacrifice. He died on the cross. He is our offering. All those things are true, but not, brothers and sisters, in the perspective that that's the only thing that we focus on. One of the things that I am just delighted as I have been going through and preparing these lessons is that it's helped to refocus my attention on what should be more biblically an understanding of the representation, or this representation that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Always has been, is now, and always will be prophet, priest, and king. If we can think of it this way, it's as if we can imagine, and this is not one of the historical theological things that we have wrestled with and dealt with, that Jesus Christ in his work as mediator is always the prophet. The role of Jesus Christ is bringing us God's word, or being the word of God for us, is not something which is just simply happened when he came to earth. Before he was incarnate, he was not the Word of God. Then he became the Word of God because he brought God's Word to us. But it is something that we need to consider at all times, that Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ's Word that we're listening to. He is always our great high priest, our sacrifice, and our intercessor. And just as that, he is always our king, our ruler, our guide, our friend. We can think of it, if you will, in similar contexts to the way that we think of the Trinity, one God, three persons. In the same way, the work of Christ can be understood. There's one mediator, obviously, one mediator between man, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But he has three functions, each of which is taking place all the time. It is not that Jesus was the Word, was the prophet when he was here on earth. He is currently our great high priest, and he will be our reigning king. One of the things, again, as we look at the role of Jesus as mediator, is this concept. Now, that's taken up a little bit more, but one of the things that struck me as I was going through, and again, I really appreciate the emphasis on this in the Confession of Faith. The Confession, this is a quote I had found written when they were comparing the two different London Baptist Confessions of Faith. Those of you familiar with the 1646 that we use, or the first London Confession of Faith, to the second one, which is patterned after the Westminster Confession of Faith. This was written by, not by myself, but by another. Didn't have a reference to who that was, or I would have put it there. The first London Confession of Faith maintained a much higher regard for the office and work of Jesus Christ as mediator of the everlasting covenant in his manifestation to the elect as their prophet, priest, and king than did the second London Confession. Before the 1640s, or when this was written, many were the grand and wonderful messages and works and articles that were written that extolled the great role of Jesus Christ in the early 1600s by the old particular Baptist writers, the one who wrote this first London Baptist Confession. After the 1680s, one of the things that we see is that there is a much greater lack of that emphasis of Jesus Christ and his work. I hope to illustrate that a little bit later. What Article 16 is talking about has to do with the concept that we're going to be talking about next week. Again, if you brought your copy of the Confession, one of the things that you'll notice is that after Article 16, there's an extensive note that deals with the dual nature of Jesus Christ. We're going to go back and remind ourselves historically of how that took place, the Council of Chalcedon and so on, how Jesus Christ was not only fully God, but and fully man, but in his roles, I mean, not only was he God, but he had this dual nature of fully God, fully man, and so on. So we're going to be looking at that. One of the things that I found extremely interesting is that we are very familiar, as I alluded to earlier, that in his priestly work, he had to be fully God. Right, Ben? We know that in order for his sacrifice to be fully effective, he had to be perfect, and he had to be God. In order for his sacrifice to be applicable for man, he had to be fully man. And we, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, every single Sunday, those things are brought to our mind. But one of the things that, again, as we tend to remember that very well, that the confession brings out is what we see up here in this first part of Article 16, where it says, in order for him to be not just the priest, but in order for him to be the prophet, it was necessary that he be God, and also that he should be man. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Makes sense, of course, that in order for Jesus Christ to come, that in the Old Testament, all right, again, there's the application, this is the first application of the dual nature, is his work as prophet. Not his work as priest, but his work as prophet. Now, it's simply a great contrast to what we see present in our day and in our age, in which we say, well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? What would be the answer from the vast majority of the world? Well, very few of us would say, well, he's absolutely a stark, raving, mad person. I mean, that was the paradigm that C.S. Lewis came up with. Either you have to recognize one of two things. If he claimed to be who he said he was, either he is indeed telling the truth, or he's a lunatic. He's absolutely raving mad. That's not the course, of course, that the world takes. What is the course that the world says? Who does the world say that Jesus is? Oh, he was a great teacher. Oh, he had lots of good things to say. Oh, I really like all of the different sayings that he said. It really talks about the humanity of man and lifts up man. Isn't that what the world says about Jesus Christ? But that's not what the Scriptures say. Either he's God, and the very God himself, or he's someone claiming to be God and absolutely a lunatic. He cannot just simply be a good man. And those are the things that we see. Now, the work of Jesus Christ as prophet, of course, builds on the concept that the shadow in the Old Testament comes to us and talks to us about the prophets. Now, I want you to think about who the prophets were in the Old Testament. Not just Isaiah and Jeremiah and the ones who actually were writing prophets, but before them who were prophets. Was Samuel a prophet? Elijah, Elisha, who did not have necessarily works that were written, although we are pretty sure that Samuel is the one who authored much of the first historical books of Samuel and Kings, talking about, or at least some of that. But nevertheless, the prophet was Moses, a prophet. Okay, Moses was a prophet. Now, in what way were they bringing to us the Word of God? Because this was a shadow form. When they spoke, their authority was, let me see if I've got it here, their authority was derived authority from God. God came and said, say this for me. And what did the prophet say? Thus saith the Lord. Alright? The Lord tells them, and they tell the people of God, this is what God requires of you. This is what it's important for God to communicate to you. This is the way you're living, and God says this about that. When Jesus Christ speaks, what did he say? What did he say on the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it written, what? Thou shalt not murder. What's the next phrase? But I say to you, that murder is more than just simply a matter of plunging the knife into the back, more than just shooting someone with a gun, more than just that. What is murder? According to Jesus Christ, God incarnate. Murder is really in here. It's not this. You know, one of the illustrations that I use with people that I'm discussing with this. Is it wrong to take a knife and plunge it into the back of someone and have their life expire? Depends. If you're a surgeon and you're doing back surgery and something happens to happen and they die, has that sin? Is there a sin? Is that murder? No. It is not the physical knife going into the physical flesh. Where is the murder? The murder's in here, isn't it? It's the intent and the purpose. What's the doctor's purpose? The doctor's purpose is to save life. The doctor's purpose is to heal. The murderer's purpose is to extinguish the life. And so it's not the physical knife in the physical flesh that is the sin. That's what Jesus came to us and said, that's what we have to understand. Now, is plunging the knife still murder? Yeah. All right, the physical act is murder. But, nonetheless, we need to understand that the sin against God. When David sinned, was his sin against Bathsheba? Did David recognize in Psalm 51 that his sin was against Bathsheba? No. Against who had he sinned? Against you and you only have I sinned. All right. Now, unless Jesus, and this is, again, the quote from the confession, unless Jesus had been God, he could not have perfectly understood the will of God. That's a lot of what the confession is driving at. But again, the point is even broader than that. Not just understanding the will of God, but understanding what the purpose of the will of God is. I'd like you to look at John chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning. Open up to John chapter 1, because this is one of the things that, in this whole concept of Jesus being the Word of God, we're going to be taking a look at. John chapter 1, if you go all the way down to verse 14, as you're going to verse 14, remembering that the very beginning says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. Verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, look down, skip down now to verse 18. This is the verse that the confession quotes as a proof text. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now, as we look at that, one of the things that I'd like you to point out to you, again, the point that Jesus was God Himself. In verse 18, we have the phrase, no one has seen God. The ESV says, the only God. You know, as if that Jesus, well, it's difficult because here the reference is to Jesus. The only God who was at the Father's side. Literally, all of the translators almost have a different translation. New American Standard says the only begotten God. NIV says God, the one and only. Here the ESV says the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, when you're talking about at the Father's side, who are you talking about? You're talking about a distinction between the different persons of the Trinity, are you not? It is not the Spirit of God. It is not the God the Father. It is God who is at the Father's side. Now, literally, again, what that's talking about is that it uses that phrase that we're very familiar with in John 3:16. Now, how does it talk about in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave, what? His only begotten Son. Now, that's obviously a phrase that we're going to talk about next week when we talk about the two natures of Jesus Christ. It's one that heretics throughout the centuries have said, see, Jesus Christ has to be less than God. That's the Arian heresy. But here in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we see this phrase, the only God, the only begotten God. Flip over very quickly to John chapter 3 and verse 18. He who believes in Him, that's the Son, is not judged, but he who does not believe in Him is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the, and there's our phrase, the only begotten. In John 3:18, it uses the phrase, John uses the phrase, the Son of God. Okay? The only begotten Son of God. Same thing in verse 16 above, the only begotten Son. Look back at John 1:18. And look at the slight distinction, but very important distinction there. Who is it in verse 18 that we're talking about? No man has seen God. Who has explained God? According to verse 1:18, brothers, sisters. The only begotten God. Not the only begotten Son of God. Not the only begotten Son. But what does the text say? The only begotten God. Yes, Kim.
There are translations because King James
says only begotten Son in that verse 18.
It says
Son
of God, Son.
In 1:18?
Yeah.
One of the things. Well, but that's the emphasis. You know, why did they change that?
Is there a different Greek word in there?
Literally the Greek is, for only begotten is monogenes, is the name of the word. In verse 18, the original, you know, as we look back beyond the texts that the King James used to our actual earlier text, it says monogenes theos. Monogenes, the only begotten, theos, God. It's not the word for Son. And so the only thing I can think of is that in order to reconcile that with John 3:16 and 3:18, they put in the word for Son. But the text is actually saying the only begotten God. Yes, sir. Okay. What is the, can you tell me what the rating is on the monogenes theos? Excuse me for a talk shop here. Yeah, is it A, B, C?
A and C. There's several.
Okay. Well, one of the purposes that I want to demonstrate here for you is that nonetheless, the point is, because clearly we're talking about who? Clearly we're talking about Jesus Christ. Yeah, Ken?
I said the Son is still God.
The Son is still God. Okay. Well, and the point is, and again, the point of the work of Jesus Christ, when we're talking about, is that when we're looking at His work as prophet, we are not looking at something that is just simply like the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets had their authority as a derivative authority. God told them, and that's what it was. Why did Jesus Christ say that He had gotten what He was telling? He says, "What I see from the Father, that is what I do. What the Father gives me, that is what I say." And so it is that direct relationship that's the important thing. And again, the point is that the writers of the confession are coming up here and they're not using the context of the priestly office of Christ in order to make this point. That's the one thing that I'm trying to get across, not very well right now. Let me continue on. Look at the verse just prior to John 1:17. Prior to 18, which is 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ, or both grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, here, the work of Christ as prophet is contrasted. Can we agree that? You know, the work of Christ is contrasted from Moses to Christ. Now, one of the things I'd like to look at are the particular verbs. It's not simply a contrast between the person of Moses and the person of Christ. Look at the phrase that comes through as the way that John has written it. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What's the verb there for the law? It is given. All right? It comes from one to another. Now, I'd like to look just a little bit more closely at what we're seeing. All right, the law was given. It originated from another place and was transferred. It has its source outside of humanity, of man. The contrast is not simply Moses and Christ. The contrast is not only between law and grace and truth. The contrast is also how those things came about. Let me see if I can get my next thing. Grace and truth, and again here, ESV, King James, NIV all use the word came. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. New American Standard, the infallible version, of course, says it was realized. It was realized. Literally, the word is to become. And I think if we put that literal word in, it might help us to understand. Look back up in chapter 1 and verse 3 of John. In the beginning was the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. There is that word. The exact same word where it says grace and truth came from Jesus Christ in verse 3 is translated, it came into being. Apart from Him, nothing came into being for that which has come into being. Again, also in verse 4, in Him was life, and that light was the light of men. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, looking back at the point that I think comes out of that first section of John is that when Jesus Christ, let me see if I can go back to, when Jesus Christ brings grace and truth, how does that grace and truth get to us? It is not given to Him and then He simply passes it on. What does it say? The law was given through Moses. Moses was the mediator through which the law came. What about grace and truth? It came into being through Jesus Christ. It came to us through Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that I think is very, very important for us to understand. Again, this is an important point, and it was understood by the writers of the First Baptist Confession. Jesus does not speak as prophet because He has a transferred authority. In other words, the Word does not come to Him, and then He just simply passes it on to us. He speaks to us because He is the authority. Absolutely. Well, let's see if we can iron that out, because
here's the problem. Mm-hmm. Here's what appears to be the problem.
Okay.
And I don't know whether you're saying this or not. It sounds like to me you're saying that God created the law and passed it through Moses and into being.
Mm-hmm.
With Jesus, you're actually saying the same thing. Grace and truth was created somewhere and came through Jesus. It's saying the same thing.
One of the difficult things that I am trying to do, remember the illustration that I used in the beginning, This is almost like the Trinity. You know, is Jesus, is it one or is it three? Because Jesus' authority, and this is the point, Jesus' authority is different than the authority of Moses.
In the sense that, I mean, I know that difference. I'm not suggesting it. I'm not an Arian.
No.
Know that difference.
Mm-hmm.
But it sounds like it,
what I'm
trying to get to is that it sounds like Jesus himself is the embodiment of grace and truth. That's what it's supposed to sound like, I think. But it sounds like grace and truth is out here somewhere. And then when Jesus came to earth, he brought grace and truth with him. And I think what we're supposed to know is that Jesus is grace and truth.
Jesus is grace and truth. But at the same time, grace and truth are things that are communicated to us. All right? From Jesus to us. Because one of the things that John is interested in doing, John is interested in talking again to all of these Jews and to us Gentiles as well, is to communicate that when Jesus Christ came, he kept referring to, I am not of my own authority. But yet, because he is God, he had the ultimate understanding of God. Moses, on the other hand, did not have any understanding except that which was passed to him. Yeah, Moses was purely, I think I like your word, I like Moses was purely the conduit for the law. Alright? Now, at the same time, when Jesus Christ comes, he is able to be our greater prophet. Just as in the Old Testament, we had the shadow of the high priest. Right? They were purely taken from among men. But in Jesus Christ, our shadow is, now he is man. Again, that's what the whole point that the writers of the Confession are bringing out is the totality of this dual nature that Christ had that Moses did not have, that was able to convey grace and truth. He conveyed grace and truth because he personified grace and truth. He pervaded wisdom because he was wisdom. Okay, remember the verse we looked at last week. Jesus Christ is to us wisdom. And so on. Now, I know that I don't think I'm doing a very good job of trying to fully help us to understand this. The thing that, let me get to the application and see if that can make it a little bit clearer. The concept of God as prophet, Jesus Christ in his role as prophet, will have a tremendous impact when we look at the examination of what the Puritans called the use of the law in the lives of believers. That's what this is all about. That's what John is contrasting. Remember what the contrast of verse 18 of chapter 1 is. Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. The law came through Moses. And it's deeper than just simply one passed one and one passed the other. Because of Jesus Christ's authority as what I referred to last week as Jesus Christ as the lawgiver, it is not that Jesus Christ came to be the law interpreter, but he came to be the lawgiver. That's one of the things that we see as we contrast the concepts, again, that we have inherited from the Puritans. I love the Puritans, brothers, sisters. But they had a concept that holiness comes from Old Testament law-keeping. Holiness, brothers and sisters, does not come from Old Testament law-keeping. There are people who are very moral people. I mean, isn't that one of the arguments that we have often? Well, I know so-and-so over there. He's not a Christian at all. But he's one of the most moral people I know. He does all of those things. When Jesus Christ came to the rich young ruler, said, "Here is the law." What did the rich young ruler respond to Jesus? "These things I've kept. These things I've done." And then Jesus says, "All right, based on my authority as the ultimate law, as the lawgiver," he then says, "go and give all of the things that you have." Now, what say you about that morality? And what did the rich young ruler respond? He went away sad because he couldn't do those things. In other words, as Jesus Christ, the royal lawgiver. Now, just to amplify, if you want to look, we've got a copy in the back of our confession or back of our hymnals of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Pretty sure the catechism is back there.
869.
Okay, page 9. Excuse me, let me get my eyes on. Page 869 and so on. The Shorter Catechism is in there. You can go ahead and flip through there. If you look on page 871, it talks about Jesus Christ executing the law or executing the office of prophet. Question, how does he execute the office of prophet? He executes the office of prophet in revealing to us the will of God for our salvation. Now, what does that mean? What does the office of prophet, according to this question, deal with? Does it say it deals with our salvation and then further how I should live my life? If we want to know, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, how we need to live our lives, all right, turn over to page 872, where it talks about sanctification, question 35. What is sanctification? What are the benefits? And so on. In verse 39, it says, all right, well, what is the duty which God requires of man? And then what do the Puritans do for us? They start in an exposition of the Old Testament. The Old Testament Ten Commandments. Here is the duty of God for man. First, in fact, it just continues on and continues on and continues on all the way till we get to question 82. That it goes on and talks about how we should go to the Old Testament law, we should go to Moses to find out how to live our lives. What's the role of Jesus Christ as prophet? It's our salvation. What is the role, of the Christian? What should we do? We should go to the Old Testament. That's why one of the things that you're going to hear me say over and over and over as we go through this is that it is not that the Old Testament commands are not valid. It is not that they don't have a place to inform us. But when we go straight to the Old Testament and read one after the other through the law of the Old Testament, and we are not filtering that through the royal prophet, through Jesus Christ, I think that we're going to be sorely put out. Yes?
What is going on here is very much summarized in question 41.
Uh-huh.
That's really the key question, the way that is phrased and set up. And of course, the answer is the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Well, there are a number of things wrong with that question and that answer. And that's what we who subscribe to this confession and who believe in Lutheran theology are trying to correct. Moral law is a term that was invented by Thomas Aquinas. It was not ever used. It is arbitrarily applied to the Ten Commandments. What we believe is that every commandment that God has ever made to anybody is a moral commandment.
Mm-hmm.
It's moral law. But the presupposition of the Puritans was that there cannot be any higher law
than the Ten Commandments. There never can be. So when Jesus comes along and contrasts his teaching with the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, their interpretation is he is the rabbi who is giving the true meaning that was behind those Ten Commandments all along, and he's finally revealing that to us. But our position is, no, he is a new lawgiver. He is extending murder, he is extending adultery, he is extending things beyond what was known in the Old Testament.
Well, that the point, again, and this is exactly the point that Jackson has brought out, the reason that Jesus Christ is not just, as I like the way Jackson put it, Jesus is not just a rabbi. He's not just a teacher. All right? The thing is that Jesus Christ is coming to us as God himself telling us in the same way that he told Moses on the mountain, these are my commands. Jesus is telling us. And that's the thing that we need to emphasize. Now, again, these are emphasis again from the confession. Unless he had been God, he would not have completely understood the will of God. My food, John 4:34, is to do the will of him who sent me. Hebrews 1, he has spoken to us by his Son. His Son upholds the work, the universe by the word of his power. Now, at the same time that we have Jesus Christ as God, nonetheless, the confession or the article that we're studying this morning is emphasizing Jesus as man. Unless he had been man, he could not have suitably unfolded it to us in his own person. Philippians chapter 2 talks about, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the King James Version actually uses it, says, thought it not robbery to be with God. Literally, that's what the word it means, to take something and make it yours. All right? Now, again, when you take something from someone else here in the human realm, that's why it's called robbery. But think about that as it's applied. We are not robbing God, but he did not understand. Excuse me. In Philippians, it says, he was in the form of God. He did not count that something that we could get a hold of. That's why we see the translation from the NIV, ESV, NAS, all of those, to say that we could grasp it. We can't get our brains wrapped around the fact that God became man. It's the necessity of the mediator to be man, however, simply because of man's inability then to understand God. Jesus Christ's role as prophet must then involve his communication to men as a man. He speaks with the authority of God, yet he comes to us as a man. Again, there's one mediator between God and man. The emphasis of the text is it's the man Christ Jesus, because of the necessity of us to have a man referring to God. The references that we've looked at, we've seen God's people coming into contact with God. What was their result? You know, and just before God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, gather the people there, but make sure you guard them. Don't let them come near, because if they come near, they will perish. When Isaiah came into the presence of God, what was his response? Woe is me, because I have seen how unworthy I am. I am ruined because I've seen the King. I've seen the Lord of hosts. Once again, the text we looked at last week, when God, at the base of the mountain, the people said, we need to see God. God started to show himself at Mount Sinai. They backed off and said, no, 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 no. We don't ever want that to happen again. You go talk to God for us. That was the whole concept of people and their interface with God. The purpose of the role of the prophet, then, is to unfold the will of God. Now, once again, You know, the will of God is something that informs us of life requirements. It's not just some amorphous, without a form, knowledge about what things are. When Jesus Christ, and for the most part, the majority of the references where it talk about the will of God, it talks about doing the will of God. That's the verb that it used. Sometimes it will say, it is the will of God that, and then that none should perish, for example. But here in Matthew 7:21, 12:50, 21:31, I've got a bunch referenced. Again, the reference is the will of God is something that we do. And so as Jesus Christ is our lawgiver, as Jesus Christ is the one who communicates to us, it is communicating the will of God in order that we can and should and must do the will of God. Now, just to summarize, again, it is Jesus Christ who reveals the will of God to us. He is our authority. When Jesus Christ speaks, He is, I put this in quotes, He is speaking for Himself. I guess, Ben, that's kind of the way that I would put that. Moses is speaking for God. Jesus is speaking for God because He is God. And that's the whole point of, I think, what we're trying, or what I'm trying to communicate here. He perfectly understands God's will. Why is that? Because in a sense, it is His will, as Jesus Christ is God. But yet, as a man, He suitably and necessarily unfolds it in His own person to men. We cannot comprehend God except through Him and His instruction. I like the phrase at the end of the great glorification, if you will, at the end of Romans 11. For of Him, by Him, through Him, are what, brothers and sisters? Little bit? No. A few good pieces of information? No. By Him, of Him, by Him, through Him, are all things to the glory of God. And those are the things that we see. Understanding God's communication to us cannot be done except through the person of Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us where we wrestle with things that are too deep for us. Lord, I thank You that You've given us the opportunity to come to You today. Lord, help us to remember that coming to You as our great lawgiver, coming to You as the one who is the perfect revelation of Your will, it's difficult for us to comprehend that. Lord, I pray that You will help us to understand and to bless our lives through this. Be with us, Lord. Help us to absorb that into our being and to realize that when You communicate to us, You communicate to us through Your own self, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would help us to bow down and worship, that You would help us to honor and glorify You, that You would help us to lift You up, for it's in Your name we pray. Amen.